Join me in a word of prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, we ask as we look into your word that you would enlighten us and teach us the truth of your word, how it applies to us today. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Job. We're going to go through the book of Job for the next 5 Sundays. And why are we doing the book of Job now? It's because we're going back to our chronological run through the Old Testament. So the last time we were there, we were finished Genesis. And so the best guesses of the chronology of the book of Job, either when it was written or the events in the book of Job, are probably in the time of the patriarchs. And we'll see as we go through. It's a unique book, but it shows someone named Job, that at the end of the book, it speaks of him as living to 140 years. That being the case, it sort of matches the lifespan of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of the things described in the book of Job show an understanding of God, but it doesn't show anything that we would trace back to, say, the giving of the law of Moses, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And so that's another reason why it's suggested maybe this book is sort of in that era of the patriarchs. Anyways, that's the best guess, and we're going to go through the book of Job now, and then after we've gone through the book of Job, we'll go back to the New Testament, doing chronology there too. I love it. And then we're going back to the Old Testament, and we're going to pick it up in Exodus, I think. So that's what we're doing. And if you have a Bible or some type of device that has the Bible on it, you could turn to the book of Job. Wonder, just a little show of hands, how many of you would have read through all 42 chapters of the book of Job in the last couple or so years, a few people. It's a big book. It's interesting, you're going through your Bible. As you page through your Bible, you'll come to the book of Esther, which is sort of a narrative book. And then there's Job, and then on the other side, there's the book of Psalms, a very large poetic book. And in terms of genre of literature, Job's between the two as it comes in the Bible, but it's almost between the two in its genre too, because Job has a large section that's kind of poetic, and then on either side, like the beginning and the ending, it has sort of narrative sections. So even in the style of literature, it's kind of fits between Esther and Psalms, even though chronologically it's quite likely far removed. But that's what the book of Job's like. You get a story narrative at the beginning, couple chapters, and then you get a large section of speeches, which kind of is in poetic form, a whole bunch of chapters. And then at the end, you get a kind of an epilogue in narrative form. How does things end? I kind of feel, well, in a way, for someone like myself, I don't know if you're the same, where you could actually almost cut a lot of that middle section out. And well, at first glance anyway, what would you lose if you lost all those speeches? I just want to know what happened. So I could, you know, have the first couple chapters, see what happens to Job and what happens to everybody, and this happens to him and he suffers, and then at the end, oh, what happens? And then it's all good. It's almost like if you're going to read through the whole book of Job, almost like a miniature illustration of the life of Job, where you have you start off pretty good in the story, and then you got to suffer through all these speeches of guys that don't really know or that are accusing, and you got to suffer through all these speeches. It just seems to last so long. It's so, I'm suffering here. I got to read through all this. And then you get to the end. Oh, finally, we're done. It's almost like that's a little illustration of the life of Job, where he had it pretty good. And then he suffered. Why? And silence. And who's right? And why? And then finally, he's restored and kind of lives happily ever after, if we can do a spoiler. But we're going to do chapter 1 today. So we get part of the narrative part, chapter 1, chapter 2. George Bodie is going to speak next Sunday. And you can pray for our brother Frank, because he gets to deal with the 35 or so chapters of all the speeches. And he gets to... he's going to have the perseverance of Job to take that huge swath of chapters and to corral all those chapters and speeches and make them and bring them to us in one Sunday. So, pray for Frank, but it's going to be good. So we're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on every single chapter in Job. You're welcome to do that in your own study. That's fine. Join me in reading chapter 1 of Job. I'm going to make a few comments as we go through. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. You have four things there. Blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. And that first term, blameless, the King James will say perfect. And there may be a little controversy. Was he perfect? Nobody's perfect, are they? And the word does get translated as perfect in some places, but I think the biblical term perfect has more of a sense of complete, completion, sort of fullness. And so subsequent translations were maybe right to kind of soften that idea, because maybe blameless would be a better term, and I don't think we would claim that Job had had real sinless perfection. But if you look at Job, this is a really good guy. I mean, you're comparing him with everybody else. Blameless and upright, feared God, shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In a way, that's kind of almost perfect too. 7 is sometimes considered the number of completion. And then plus 3, 10, really good number. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Righteous, healthy, wealthy, just doing great. How good was he doing? Well, he was doing so good that his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. How righteous is Job? He's so righteous that not only does he have all these kids, but the kids seem to be doing okay. His sons have their own homes. The kids are doing good enough that they can at least tolerate each other. Sometimes that in itself is an achievement. If you can have kids and for the kids to tolerate each other into their adult lives and to be together and to want to be together, that's how righteous Job was. He's doing real well. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. That's how righteous Job was. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So how righteous was Job? He was so righteous that not only did he offer sacrifices, probably for himself and his wife, his immediate family, but he offered sacrifices on behalf of each of his children. And how righteous was he? He not only offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, he offered sacrifices for his children just on the off chance that they sinned. Like, they didn't seem like they were sinning, but just in case they did. They seemed to be good, probably, but just in case. Just in case they didn't necessarily do something bad, but just in case they thought something bad. He said, curse God in their hearts. So that's how righteous Job is. He's so righteous that he offers sacrifices for his kids' hypothetical sins. That's how righteous he is. We're talking about a guy that just goes above and beyond in his righteousness, relationship with God, sacrifices. So this is Job. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And we don't see a lot of this in Scripture either, this type of thing. And we don't see a lot of Satan in Scripture, especially the Old Testament. The Hebrew word that is translated as Satan apparently means adversary. So the word will come up, if you're looking and researching through the Old Testament, the word will come up. A lot of times it's just used as adversary, so there can be all kinds of different types of adversaries. But it'll come up as sort of eventually, and this is an example, of the person we would know as Satan. And the word means adversary, the adversary. And so some people refer to him as the Satan. Anyway, that word, or the word Satan, comes up and as the name of the person, not a lot of times, certainly in the Old Testament. So you'll see actually in the book of Job, his name come up more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. So this is unique, where we learn probably more about Satan here in these couple chapters, first two chapters of Job, than we learn pretty much anywhere else, at least in the Old Testament. So here's what we learn. He's coming with the angels. The angels came. Sons of God, the Hebrew would say, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And we know, as we read further, that Satan's quite powerful, but he's not so powerful and prominent and big that he just kind of shows up and starts talking. God addresses him first, and then Satan is permitted to respond. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. Which one of these is not like the others? The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And so now we know not just the narrator talking about Job and saying he's blameless and upright. Here is God himself in the presence of all these angels telling Satan, "This is my servant Job." And for someone to be called by God my servant, it's a small number of people. And you can look it up if you like. There's only about 10 people that fall under that privilege of being called by God my servant, this person. Job's one of them. "My servant Job." And God says himself, "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless." Those four things again. This is what God is saying. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So God is saying this. So this is true about Job. And once again, we don't believe it means that Job is sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that he is an outstanding guy. There is no one on earth like him. He certainly rises above the crowd. He seems like he's the best guy there is. "Have you considered my servant Job? Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And what's Satan doing here? He's sort of disagreeing. He's the ultimate, and this is what we learn about Satan, he's the ultimate cynic. Someone said, cynicism is studied disbelief. So you can take anything good, or anyone good, and you'll have an ultimate cynic that tries to tear him down or give some reason why he's not good, or some reason why something isn't good. What's Satan doing here? Does Job fear God for nothing? You know what he does? He manages to simultaneously insult God and Job. Because what's he saying? Job doesn't fear God for nothing. He's doing it for something. So what's he saying? Job doesn't genuinely fear God. out of purity of heart. He's doing it for false motives. So he's insulting Job. Number two, he's insulting God, because if Job isn't truly righteous, worshipful, a God-fearing man, if he's not truly doing that, then that takes away, in a sense, from God. It's almost implying that God's not worthy of genuine worship or righteousness. So this is what Satan's doing. He's simultaneously insulting Job and God, the ultimate cynic. And so he's saying Job's righteousness isn't genuine as soon as he's doing it for what he can get, right? He's saying, he's basically accusing Job of kind of maybe being what we call a brown noser. He's only doing it for what he can get out of you. He wouldn't worship you if he didn't get anything out of you. He's only doing it because you're blessing him and he's the richest guy around. If you took all that away, then the worship and the righteousness would go away too. That's what Satan's saying. And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And so it's like God is saying, well, let's see if that's the case. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and you can probably bet that he's pretty eager to inflict some damage. When Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And now we have, for a perfect man, we have a perfect calamity, a perfect disaster. It's like from Job's point of view, these messengers all coming one after the other, perfect timing. And it starts with something, it just gets worse as it goes along. You lost all your oxen. You lost your servants. And it ends with the worst. You lost all your kids. Disasters, violence of man, or war, natural disasters, lightning, tornadoes. A perfect disaster, all descending on Job pretty much simultaneously, ending with the absolute worst. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job responds. How do you respond to something like that? Tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, not in anger, not in defiance. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." And so he has, even in this terrible calamitous situation, the perspective to know that even if he loses everything, he's still coming out with sort of no net loss. Naked, and I came with nothing. And if I leave with nothing, it's not really a net loss. And so he's able to put it in that perspective. Of course, it's true for everybody. We're going to leave this physical life with nothing, really. We can't take it with us. So he has that perspective to say, I'm not really any worse off than I was when I was born. And so, praise the Lord anyway. May the name of the Lord be praised. You notice that he puts it in God's perspective as well. He wasn't getting angry at the Sabians and the Chaldeans and the weather, or even Satan. He wouldn't even know, because he wasn't aware of the heavenly gathering. Anything that happens, and Job shows that he's aware of this, anything that happens, even bad things,
happens because God permits it, ultimately. Nothing happens, good or bad, without God at least permitting it. So it's directly to the Lord. It's directly to God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, it turns out God was right, and Satan was wrong. That's what we learn, I think, today. God is right. Satan's wrong, and perhaps all the other people that are that cynical. But God is right, and I think that's our message. God is right. Number one, since God is right, maybe we should be like Job. Be a little more like Job, and a little less like us, maybe. Be more like Job, or we could put it this way. Be good for goodness sake, the little Christmas carol says. I'm not sure if that's how they meant it. It's like being righteous for righteousness' sake, not being righteous for what you can get out of God or other people. Be good for goodness sake. Being good maybe is its own reward. Being righteous is its own reward. Be good for goodness sake. And it's hard to be as good as Job. And even Job, we don't believe he was sinlessly perfect. If we can't be perfect, what are we going to do? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What are we going to do? Where's our righteousness going to come from? It's going to come from Christ, because we'll never achieve it by ourselves. Hebrews says about Christ, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10. That's our perfection. So we're not worried in the same way as other people would be worried about achieving perfection or achieving a certain amount of righteousness, because Christ is our perfection. It's imputed to us. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But even as believers in Christ, we've taken that perfection. We go through life and we're encouraged to act as children of God that we are, and we're going to be made holy, and we play a role in that. So we should be like Job in the sense that we fear God. We have a certain amount of reverence for God. We realize that there is a God. He's all-powerful, and we're not him. And so we humbly reverence God. Be like Job. Not only should we fear God, we should shun evil, as Job did. King James says, eschew evil. What does it mean? We refrain from evil. We avoid evil. We run away from it. Paul says to the Corinthians in a couple places, he says, flee from sexual immorality, for example. We run away from it. We don't dabble around the edges or play with it in small quantities. We flee. We run away. He says, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is anything that puts itself in the place of God, whether that's a hobby, whether that's a day job or a business. Anything that puts itself in the place of God is ultimately an idol, and we flee from that too. Paul says to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. King James would call that youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. You run away from it, you don't play with it. And so let's be like Job. Let's fear God. Let's shun evil. Let's worship God as Job did. Let's be like God in the sense that we worship God. And like his righteousness, his worship isn't for getting something back. And that's how our worship should be too. Our worship should be because worship itself is good and worthwhile. We shouldn't have a sense of worshiping God because we want something out of it, whether it's health and wealth or whether it's even just a good feeling. Sometimes people get the idea of worship wrong, and that word gets used for when people are singing songs at church. It could be worship. Just because there's a song, is it worship? Just because Christians or church people are getting together, is that worship? Worship, maybe we need to understand what that word means. What is it when we worship? It's acknowledging the worth of God. In our case, we're worshiping God. Worth-ship. God is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He is worth our acknowledgement. He is worthy. And so I think perhaps we should be worshiping as individuals every day of the week. And as we get together as believers, perhaps here our primary worship meeting is the breaking of bread. And it's a meeting where we want to remember what Jesus has done for us, and we include the elements of the bread and the cup, as we've been encouraged to do. When we come to this, it's a different pace in our case, where it's a little bit unscripted. And so we don't come necessarily expecting a program. We don't come to worship expecting any real entertainment. We don't really come expecting a whole bunch of music or a production. We don't even come expecting a sermon. We come to worship for worship's sake. It just so happens, I think in a lot of cases, you can ask the folks that have come for many years, that when we do, and we do bring hearts of worship to Jesus, that we do actually end up getting something out of it, as it turns out. We do end up, we may even get good feelings, but that's secondary, it's not primary. Worshiping is what we can give. Worshiping is acknowledging Jesus. Thinking, can we wrap our minds around how worthy Jesus is? Can we do that? And I encourage believers in Jesus to join for our worship meeting at 9:30 every Sunday morning. It's really a pillar of the early church. Acts 2:42 has a listing of things the early Christians devoted themselves to, and we think this is a pretty good indication of what's important for the local church. Read that briefly for you, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves, these are the disciples, the early believers, the early Christians, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things that apparently were important. Four things that are apparently important to devote ourselves to. So, let's be more like Job. Let's fear God. Let's shun evil. Let's worship. And since God is right, we want to be like Job. And since God is right, we don't want to fall into the cynicism and disbelief of somebody like Satan. And even believers may have temptations once in a while to do that. It's possible. We have temptations to think the wrong way, to get off the right track. And so we don't want to fall into the cynicism that immediately assumes bad motives of somebody. If someone's doing something good, do we immediately assume it's because of a bad motive? No, if it's obvious they're showing that they do have bad motives, we don't need to be naive or open ourselves to abuse that way. But if we don't know, we probably shouldn't jump to a conclusion that somebody's doing something good for the wrong reasons. We probably shouldn't jump to the conclusion that just because somebody's doing something good or looks good or whatever, that they're a hypocrite. Of course, unless we know in fact that they are. But we shouldn't be immediately, we shouldn't have the knee-jerk response of being that much of a cynic that any time somebody does something good or has some achievement that or worships publicly, that we're going to assume they're a hypocrite. Or even if they're doing well, maybe, or doing good, we should join them in praising the Lord instead of trying to take them down a peg necessarily, right? So we want to be more like Job and a little less like Satan. And that's what we do if we know that God is right and Satan is wrong. Makes sense. And so I'm going to wrap up here and say God is right and always will be right. And those that are right will be shown eventually that they are right. We're in some ways in the same position as Job. We don't know all the conversations in heaven going on. In some ways, I feel like I don't want to be the most perfect guy because I don't want Satan to come along and say, let's inflict some suffering on this guy and see what happens. But anyway, we still want to be like Job because in this life, even though we're not going to see perfect justice in this life, we know that it's going to happen. And we know that God knows everything we're going through and that he will provide justice and that he loves us. And he has provided perfection through Christ and has offered that to us. And so let's trust that God will work everything out in his way, in his time. Like Peter said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this very rich scripture that we learn so much from that we wouldn't otherwise know, and we ask that we would be encouraged that you know what's going on in the world, even though we don't all the time. You know what's going on in our hearts, and not everyone else does. You know what we need, and you know what's just and what's right, and we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that you have provided Jesus as the ultimate person that will justify each and every one that comes to him through faith, and we thank you for him. Thank you for providing that, and as believers in Jesus, we ask for your help and encouragement to participate in our sanctification, being made holy as we move forward. We thank you for our fellowship together, for the folks here at Bethel Gospel Chapel that have joined together. We ask for your encouragement as we meet together, enjoy food, and have our annual meeting. We ask that you would bless our time, bless the food to our bodies, and encourage us as an assembly together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.